What is the purpose of life? You can't claim that if you come on a Sunday morning, we don't address big questions. But this isn't just the classic big question. It really is a serious question for all of us. What am I here for? If you're a Christian, you may be able to answer the question in terms of coming to know God. I often quote, it's one of my favorite verses, John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So as a Christian, you might say, I know the answer to that one. Life is about knowing God. Well done. But in a sense, that is only a partial answer to my question. Because think of it like this. Say you come to know God, you come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What then? You can say, I know God. I know I'm going to go to heaven. Praise the Lord. But what then? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? What is the purpose of life? Well, we've got to the end of Luke's gospel. It's taken us nearly 2.5 years with plenty of breaks. But when we get to the end, we discover that it isn't the end. Because the story finishes with Jesus having work for his disciples to do, and beyond them, the church down throughout history, i.e. us, has work to do. And Luke underlines this by writing a second volume, Acts. Jesus' work on earth is ending, but the disciples' work on earth is just beginning. And that is exciting news for us, because it means that as Christians, we have a wonderful purpose in life. And that's what Luke is going to show us in this morning's passage. Just a guide at this point to what I'm going to say. I've got 4 points to make, which together tell us what we need if we're going to find purpose in life, true purpose in life. And there's quite a bit of detail in the passage, which I'll be trying to explain as I go along. But those 4 points, if you sort of take them away, give the basic message. And together they really add up to one single truth, which we'll look at in closing. So that's a sort of rough guide to the sermon. The first thing we need, if we're going to find purpose in life, is a living Jesus. A living Jesus. Verses 36 to 43, the first paragraph. And in these verses, we find Jesus doing all he can to convince his disciples that he really is alive, physically alive. And in this way, he wants to bring them peace, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, I'm sure one reason why he says peace to you is because he simply appears in their midst. That's the impression we get, that it happens miraculously. Indeed, John tells us in his gospel that the doors of the room were locked because the disciples were afraid of the Jews. Look, they've crucified Jesus. Maybe they're going to come for us next. And so we have in this room a very jumpy group of people. And suddenly, Jesus appears in their midst. No wonder Jesus says, peace, peace to you. But I think there's more to it than Jesus just calming them down, saying, whoa, don't worry, don't worry. J.C. Ryle, writing 150 years ago, said, this is a wonderful saying when we consider to whom it was addressed. It was addressed to 11 disciples who 3 days before had shamefully forsaken their master and fled. They had broken their promises. They had forgotten their professions of readiness to die for their faith. They had been scattered and left their master to die alone. One of them had even denied him 3 times. And yet, behold the return with which their master makes to his disciples. Not a word of rebuke is spoken. Not a single sharp saying falls from his lips. Calmly and quietly he appears in the midst of them, and begins by speaking of peace. In other words, Jesus is incredibly gracious and forgiving. But they've still got a question. is this really Jesus? Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. Now again, this is so true to life. Peter's seen the risen Jesus. Cleopas and his companion have just returned and told them that they've met the risen Jesus too, but it seems too good to be true. So Jesus sets out to prove that it really is him and that he really has physically risen from the dead. So firstly, it really is Jesus. Verse 38, 39, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He's saying, look, you haven't mistaken me for someone else. Look at my hands and my feet. And as David told us earlier, that's because his hands and his feet had gotten the marks of the nails where he'd been nailed to the cross. So they say, yes, it is Jesus. Look at his hands and his feet. But could it just be his ghost? Well, Jesus really has been physically raised from the dead. Carrying on in verse 39 and verse 40, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, Jesus isn't at this point trying to teach us anything about ghosts and the existence of ghosts or what ghosts are like. He's just responding to what the disciples think is true about ghosts. And in loving compassion, he's seeking to reassure them. He's trying to help them to discard wrong explanations of what's going on. He knows they think that ghosts don't have bodies. Okay, so Jesus will touch me then. Reassure yourself that I've been physically raised from the dead. I've got flesh and bones. You can touch me. You can hold me. You know, some people will still have us believe that the resurrection was a purely spiritual thing. You know, they'll say, of course, Jesus didn't physically rise. It was just that the early Christians thought that the loving, forgiving spirit of Jesus lived on. Rubbish. Jesus went out of his way to convince them that he truly had been physically raised from the dead. And they took some convincing. Verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Again, we get an insight into the minds of the disciples. They're beginning to be convinced that it's true. But it seems to be too good to be true. Imagine if your best friend died. And amazingly, 3 days later, they were raised from the dead. I'm sure you would show the same mixture of emotions as the disciples here. You'd, joy, this is wonderful, this is marvelous. Marveling, this is astonishing. Still disbelieving. I can't really bring myself to really accept that it really is true, that I'm not just imagining it. So what more can Jesus do to convince them? Verse 41 carries on. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He's still trying to convince them that he's no ghost. Well, what do the disciples know about ghosts or think they know about ghosts? What do ghosts not do? Well, ghosts don't eat, do they? Right, he says, give me something to eat. And he eats. What more can he do to demonstrate to them that he really is alive? Well, Luke in volume 2 in Acts tells us that he appeared to them for a period of over 40 days and gave them many proofs that he was alive. Jesus really is physically alive. And notice that believing that Jesus really is physically alive isn't a leap into the dark. Jesus wants them to use their senses in coming to the conclusion he's alive. He says, see, touch. He says, he shows them. He takes and eats before them. Now, as Christians, our message is not to you, if you're not a Christian, or to others outside, isn't, oh, forget about the evidence, just believe. That's not our message. Our message is, look at the evidence and believe. Jesus really is physically alive. And just as an aside there, I encourage you to come along on Saturday or bring people along on Saturday. It's the same with creation and evolution. It's not a case of, oh, we just shut our eyes to what's going on and we believe God made the world. No, it's because we look at what's going on. It's because we look at the evidence that we believe God made the world and that evolution is the greatest fraud since goodness knows what. So come along. So the starting point, coming back to Luke 24, in our finding purpose in life, is that there is a living Jesus. And that this Jesus, who is alive and who is with the first disciples and who is now with us by Spirit, is gracious and loving and forgiving. We can be set free from our guilty fears. We can look straight in the face of the truth about ourselves and say, I am sinful, I am undeserving, I am a failure. Just like the first disciples. And we can know not only that Jesus is alive, but that he speaks peace to us. We have a living Jesus with us. And what a wonderful person he is. What incredible peace this brings. It's one of the truisms in life that if somebody's going to do anything really useful in life, then they've got to be secure or not bothering all the time about. We can work from a secure foundation. Have a living Jesus, gracious Jesus with us. Then the second thing we need to have, if we're going to have purpose in life, is an understood Bible. An understood Bible. Verses 44 to 47. How do you view the Bible? Well, I'm looking around, I'm sure most of you are Christians, and you'll come back, I know the answer to that one, it's God's Word. Yeah? But what is it about? A lot of Christians tend to see the Bible as containing some wonderful verses that could tell us some precious truths. You know, we think of one of my favorites, Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. Or Psalm 23, verse 6, what's that? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And they're fantastic verses. But the Bible isn't just a series of isolated verses. Oh, that's a precious one. I'll write that one out. It's a single book with a single message. And Jesus tells us here what is the key to understanding the whole Bible. And just to sum that up in three things. Firstly, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Verse 44, it's not about you, it's about him. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus, not just the Gospels, not just the New Testament letters which explain what Jesus came and did, but the Old Testament as well is about Jesus. See those description there, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. The Jews divided the Bible into three bits. The law of Moses, and that wasn't just things like the Ten Commandments. It was the whole of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that's about Jesus, Jesus says. Then they had the next bit, which we refer to as the Psalms. We'll come back to the prophets in a minute. The Psalms, but for them, the Psalms included the whole of what we call the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. And then the prophets wasn't just Isaiah, Jeremiah and so on. They were what they call the later prophets, but also what we think of as history books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, so on. They thought of as the earlier prophets. So in other words, the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus says it's all about me. It all explains why Jesus had to come. It all explains what Jesus would do. It all explains what would happen to Jesus. It all explains who he was. And that includes both prophecies. You know, there are bits in the Old Testament which say, for things like, we read at Christmas, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. You know, it tells us what he's going to do. But it also includes all the, if you want another P, the patterns of the pictures. The things like the temple and the sacrifices and the priests, which are a picture of what Jesus would do. So it's all about Jesus. The bottom line is, the Old Testament is a Christian book. The Jews who don't see that Jesus is the Messiah don't understand the Old Testament. So firstly, it's all about Jesus. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus must die and rise from the dead. Verse 45-46, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, or Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Some of you have recently studied for your English literature or Welsh literature GCSE exams. Others of us are scarred by the memory of a similar experience. And one of the things that, if I remember correctly, you have to do for it, or you need to do, or you'd be wise to do for an exam like that, is to have a plot summary for your set texts. You know, what's the basic storyline of the book? It's easy for you now. You just look up on the internet. In our day, we had it tough. But leaving that aside, the most important book in history is the Bible. And here's the point. The Bible, too, is a book with a basic storyline, just like the set texts you study in your GCSEs. And Jesus tells us here the plot summary. Verse 45-46. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Above all else, the Old Testament is telling us that God's promised king, the Christ, the Messiah, will suffer and then on the third day rise from the dead. How does he tell us that? Well, it tells us very clearly that he will reign forever. For instance, pick one verse, Isaiah 9 verse 7, where we read, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It also very clearly tells us, the Old Testament, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and die for the sins of the people. Also in Isaiah, all these are from Isaiah, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You put them together, we're taught that the Messiah will suffer and rise. Not that he will rise at the end of the age like everyone else, but he'll rise quickly on the third day. For instance, again, in that same chapter, Isaiah 53:10, we read, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He'll come back to life. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So the Bible has a plot summary. See, in other words, we don't just have an authoritative Bible, we also have an authoritative interpretation of the Bible. And because the Bible is God's book about life, the universe, and everything, this isn't just a plot summary for a book that will help you pass an exam. This is a plot summary for life. This is a plot summary for God's purpose for the universe. This is a plot summary for history. The history of the universe. So if you're going to find a purpose in life, you need to understand the basic message of the Bible. It's about Jesus, because he fulfills all that the Old Testament tells us about the Messiah or Christ, God's promised king. Above all, the Old Testament tells us that he must suffer and rise. Actually, confession here, I've only really told you half the plot summary, because there's more. There's more to the plot summary. Because thirdly, verse 47, it tells us that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed to everyone. It tells us that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed to everyone. Because it goes on, doesn't it? That verse 46 says, that it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47, and that, it's also written, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is part of the plot summary, that people everywhere should hear this good news. You know, everywhere in the Old Testament, myriad of places, you'll find references to people being called to repent, to give up going in their own way and to turn back to going God's way. The Old Testament also repeatedly promises forgiveness to those who repent and call out to God for mercy. And the Old Testament tells us that it's through the Christ that this forgiveness is made available And repentance means submitting to his rule. He's God's promised king. And the Old Testament wonderfully looks beyond just Israel. It's certainly good news for Israel, but it's also good news for the whole of the world. Again, in Isaiah, for just picking one example, Isaiah 49:6. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So those promises in the Old Testament give us the plot for the rest of the Bible after Jesus was on earth, after the Gospels, from Acts onwards. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what do we need to find a purpose in life? Firstly, we need presence, the presence of a living, gracious, merciful Jesus who is alive, who is with us. Secondly, we need perception. We need to understand the basic plot of the Bible so we understand what the world is about. We understand the basic storyline of history. It's all about Jesus. And then the third thing we need if we're to have purpose is, thirdly, a powerful gospel. A powerful gospel. Verses 47 to 49. You know, say you've been doing well this morning. You've been listening. You say, I think I've got the plot. Yeah, it's all about Jesus. Yeah, I understand that. I've got that. The Bible is. It's telling us that Jesus had to suffer and die and rise from the dead so that people could be forgiven and have new life. Okay, got that. The Bible is telling us that the good news of Jesus should be proclaimed all around the world, calling on people to repent and bring forgiveness and offering forgiveness to those who do repent. Okay, I've got that. Hang on a minute. Didn't we just say that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Jesus' name throughout the whole world? Well, hang on a minute, Jesus is going back to heaven. So, hold on, who's going to do that? Who's actually going to do this proclaiming? Oh, well, you are. Verse 47, the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's your job. What, me? Yeah, that includes every single Christian here. This is for every church down throughout history. This is actually Luke's version of what gets called, often referring to Matthew's passage, the Great Commission. Here's your commission. This is what I want you to do, Jesus says. This is the work that the risen Lord Jesus has for his church. This is the key to us having a purpose in life. This is why we have a purpose that has real significance. Lots of people have got purposes of all sorts in life. You know, it might be, I don't know, collecting every single milk bottle top that's ever existed. But this is a purpose with significance. This has eternal significance. For the last 40 years or so, our society has been organized around the idea of self-esteem, which is actually an invitation to put yourself and your supposed self-fulfillment at the heart of life as the great purpose of life. Actually, it's an invitation to idolatry, because life isn't about you. Life is about God and his purposes. Life is about being part of something bigger than yourself, being part of God's great plan for the world. And ironically, the evidence is stacking up that focusing on yourself and your self-esteem is actually destructive for your well-being. Despite what they tell you at school, despite what's portrayed in the media, it's actually bad for you. And that to be taken up with something bigger than yourself is far better for you psychologically. Your purpose in life is centered on Jesus, proclaiming him and seeking other people to find forgiveness in him. Let me just dot a few I's. Firstly, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed. People's greatest need is forgiveness. That's your greatest need. That's the greatest need of those around you. Yeah, we're to love our neighbours as ourselves. That means we should be prepared to help people in whatever way we can. But their greatest need is forgiveness. Jesus said, what does it profit someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? So just ask you, have you found forgiveness? Well, here is how to find it. In the name of Jesus, if you repent and ask Jesus for forgiveness, you will find it. Then just dotting another I, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Now, you here refer specifically to the 12 disciples. They had to be eyewitnesses, and as I like to call it, ear witnesses, of what Jesus has said and done throughout the whole 3 years of his public ministry. And above all, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. One writer, Michael Wilcox, is spot on when he says, no doubt later generations of the church have produced many a bigger brain and sharper wit than Peter's or John's. But these men had the unsurpassed advantage of being able to say, it was so. That's what I heard and saw. Now, that doesn't mean if they're the witnesses, we've got nothing to do. But what it does mean is that we, you know, we talk loosely about witnessing. Well, we're not witnesses. What we have to do is pass on what the witnesses saw. You know, we actually even find Paul in the book of Acts doing that. You know, in Acts chapter 13, verses 29 to 31, if you look carefully, you see Paul is appealing to the 12 as witnesses, because he met the risen Lord, but he hadn't been there for the whole 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. So we read Paul saying, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, this is Paul preaching, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. You know, we've got to do what Paul's doing there, saying this is what happened to Jesus, this is what the witnesses saw and what they heard. Now, the work of proclaiming the good news about Jesus around the world is something we do as a church. It's not just something little me has to get on with. We have different gifts. We need to work together as a body. Some of us are actually to go overseas to proclaim the message there. Most of us stay here, but support them in prayer and giving. Some of us are set aside to work full-time here in sharing the good news. Most of us support the work of the church in our, what we might call our free time, outside paid employment. Some of us have got gifts that mean we're the sort who stand up and speak. Others of us have a role to play that's much more behind the scenes. But the point is, we all work together as a whole. So it's not just thinking, I've got to go to every corner of the world and preach the gospel. No, we as a church have, in partnership with every other church. But we obviously have a particular responsibility to do it in this area. And we all together work together in that message of telling the good news, calling on people to repent and believe, and saying, you'll be forgiven if you do. Now, can we do it? I said, I'm not sure I'd be any good at it. I'm not sure we'd be terribly good at it. Will anything be achieved? Last I we need to dot. Verse 49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Yes, we can do it. Because the Holy Spirit, that's who he's referring to when he says the promise of my Father, he will empower us to be bold in proclaiming. He will also work in the hearts of those to whom we proclaim, so that some of them are convicted and come to faith. But the key thing here is that we have a purpose. We need the presence of a living Jesus. We need perception. We need to understand what the story is all about. We need to understand what the storyline of the Bible, what the storyline of our world is, what the storyline of history is. And then we have to proclaim. Presence, perception, proclamation. Proclaiming in partnership with the church throughout the world. Proclaiming the good news about Jesus. You and I are invited, commanded, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And then there is a fourth thing that we need. Fourthly and finally, because you might think, well, those three cover it, don't they? But there's a fourth thing. For a worshipped Lord, verses 50 to 53. 50 and 51, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke ends his gospel with a brief account of the ascension. He'll give a fuller account of it at the beginning of volume 2, Acts. Remember how disheartened the disciples were when he left them through his death on the cross. What are they going to be like this time? Are they going to be, oh, you know, he's just come back, now he's gone again. Are they going to be devastated? No, verses 52, 53, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, the detail there tells us they went back to Jerusalem, they spent time in the temple, they were doing what Jesus had said, which was stay in the city until the Holy Spirit comes. And again, we'll get a much fuller account of that in Acts. But the striking features of this verse, these two verses, are their worship of Jesus. They worshipped him. Their joy, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And their praising or blessing of God, and were continually in the temple blessing God. What's that got to say to us? Well, think of it like this. There are many people around us in the world, perhaps some of you, who find ourselves serving a real tyrant of a boss. We have work, but it's a drudge, and we live for the weekends, we live for the holidays, because it's not much fun there. Well, as Christians, we've just heard that we've got a boss, Jesus. We've just discovered that we have work, proclaiming the gospel throughout the world. But here's the fantastic thing. We have a wonderful master to serve. One who is truly worthy of our worship and praise. One to whom serving is a great joy and privilege and pleasure. I mean, think about who we're serving. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is worthy of all our love and our worship and our service and adoration. Why Jesus gave himself to die to save us. He loved us that much. What a joy to serve a master like him. And he has filled our hearts with joy. You know, the sort of, if I put it like this, the holy grail for the world is to try and find a job that you enjoy doing. And our society fails most children by persuading them, yeah, of course you can be a pop star, of course you can be a top footballer, of course you can live whatever you dream. Well, actually, most people don't, in case you haven't noticed it. But most people don't end up doing for their living something they really enjoy. But Christians do. Our hearts are filled with great joy to serve this master who loved us and gave himself for us. And God the Father so loved us that he sent his only Son to die to save us. He's worthy of all praise. You see, the final element in finding our purpose in life is praise. It was great joy to me studying this passage that, you know, in a sense, you've got the two things in the middle that you might have guessed you need to find purpose in life. That you need to understand the Bible, what everything's about, and you need to find the purpose of share it. We've got to share the good news around the world. But it's bracketed in this passage by the comfort and joy and peace of knowing that you've got a living Jesus with you who's gracious. And that you're serving a God who is worthy of praise and worship and love and adoration. So there you are, four elements that together tell us of our true purpose in life. Presence, perception, proclaiming and praise. The presence of the living Jesus, the perception of the storyline of the Bible, the proclamation of the offer of forgiveness and calling on people to repent, and the praise of our glorious God and Saviour. So what remains for me but to appeal to you to give up your small ambitions? Sure, most of us have to earn a living. And that may well involve us pursuing a career. Others of us are sacrificing great things to care for a family. But I appeal to you, don't make your career your goal in life. Don't make your family your idol. Make your ultimate goal your purpose in life, something far, far, far more important. Proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ in partnership with his church to a needy world.